You'll take your Bibles and open to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, and the children can be dismissed for Children's Church. We are embarking on a series through this great epistle, the Epistle to the Romans, a book which I've never preached through before. I've taught through most of the 39 Old Testament books. Verse by verse through most of the New Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament. A few months ago, I was talking to a pastor in another state, and we were comparing notes, and I told him that I was nearing the end of my studies in Isaiah, and he asked me where I was going next. I said, I'm thinking about Romans. He said, whoa, those are two of the aircraft carriers in God's fleet of Holy Scripture. And The more I thought about it, that's true. Romans is one of the powerhouses of the New Testament epistles when it comes to doctrinal truth, and a very clear, laid out exposition of Paul's theology. A while back when I was preaching through the book of Revelation, another challenging book, a friend of mine, also in another state, said, you know, my pastor, he won't preach through Revelation because it's too controversial and it's too difficult. But, you know, probably the greatest joy in these last couple of years has been preaching through Revelation and Isaiah, and now I'm looking forward to going through Romans, even though it's rather intimidating. When I was a Bible college student, as a freshman, we were signing up for classes, and some of the upperclassmen pulled me aside, and they said, you know what? Stay away from this professor, Dr. Harold Foose. He is tough. If you have more than one class, you probably won't pass that semester, so just stay away from him. Well, in my career there in Bible college, I did have him for one class, and guess what? It was the book of Romans. And I felt like I was lost. A lot of the discussion was so deep in the theology that was there. Somehow I was able, by God's mercy, to pass the course. But it's been an intimidating book, and I've never preached through it. Another famous teacher from Moody Bible Institute, about 60 years ago in his commentary in the book of Romans, he said, you know, Paul's description in the New Testament of Scripture is that it's inspired, it's God's breathed, and all of Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And he said, you know, seems like the epistles are kind of laid out that way, kind of, in general sense. Romans is heavy on doctrine. And then you have a couple of books of reproof, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And then you have a book on correction, which is Galatians. And the other epistles are really focused on a general sense of instruction for righteousness. Now, those aren't clearly defined lines, but Romans is a great doctrinal exposition, as I've said. Some of the doctrinal issues which are found here, I don't want to try to intimidate you, but just to whet your appetite this morning. Tremendous detail about the gospel. What about people who've never heard? Have you ever wondered that? The book of Romans addresses that. The extensive, vile, wicked, destructive nature of sin. Romans describes that. The great need for righteousness. God's statement on human sexuality and gender identity. Future judgment. On the day of judgment, is there going to be a difference between sincerely righteous people and those who only live to fulfill their base desires? What's going to happen to these people in judgment? What is faith? Is it possible for a sinful person to become righteous? And if so, how? And is the relationship of the law of Moses, how does that relate to the New Testament? Were people saved in the Old Testament differently than people are saved today? Did Adam's sin impact all of the human race? What is the significance of baptism? What about the Holy Spirit? What is the Holy Spirit's role in my life today? Do Christians wrestle with sin? And is there any hope of conquering sinful tendencies in my life? Will Christians be held accountable for their sins if they've been forgiven? Does being forgiven mean that I have a past to sin? Why is there suffering in the world? How can it be that God loves us when we suffer so much? Is there ever a time when God might say, you know what, I'm going to pull back in my love for you? What about the nation of Israel? Does God have any future plans for them as a people? What are my responsibilities to other Christians? What are my responsibilities to the government? Am I really supposed to pay my taxes? Even when they're doing something like aborting or practicing infanticide? What about Christians who have different convictions than I have about living the Christian life? Does it matter what I eat or drink or wear or what day I worship on? Now, these are some of the topics that the book of Romans will delve into. And someone offered me a Kevlar vest to come with my... No, not really. So I want to whet your appetite for this study. And today we're just going to look at the author in some detail, and then the theme of this book, and briefly at the audience. And so the author of this book is identified, the first word, Paul. And this is, again, I just want to encourage you, if you're a child of God, this is one epistle that you should spend a lot of time in. Out of all the other epistles, I would say this is the one that will get you grounded, perhaps better than any of the other epistles in the New Testament. Paul, as you know, wrote many of the letters in the New Testament. His name was, at birth, it was Saul. And most of you know King Saul in the Old Testament. This guy was probably named after King Saul. And Saul is described in the Old Testament as a choice and handsome guy. You guys look in the mirror today and say, yeah, I can relate to that. Well, neither can I. But Saul, everywhere he went, I mean, people were like, whoa, that is one handsome dude. Look at that guy. He's impressive. Not only was he handsome, but it says he was big. He was a big man. He was head and shoulders above every other man in Israel. That's something, isn't it? He could be a movie star. And he was physically, he had this domineering presence about him. And you know what the name Saul means? It means asked for or prayed for. And the idea is, this is the guy we want. Now, ladies, this would be a great nickname for your husband. You're the man I've been praying for. All my life, I've been praying for somebody like you. So, guys, if you go home and your wife says, hey, Saul, that's what that means. So, you know, in the Bible, Saul was really the one that the people were asking for. Remember that? They said, we want a king. And I think it had to do with a lot about his presence or his appearance and a lot about his height, his stature, because, you know, the Philistines, they had their giants. And Saul was head and shoulders above every other guy, and they probably looked at Saul like, he is our knight in shining armor. We finally have this champion that can fight for us and win battles for us. This is the guy we've been longing for. He's a big guy. So that was a good name, but Paul was named after him. And when you think about this author, you say, well, he's known as Paul. Paul, the description of Paul tells us that this guy, the one who wrote the book of Romans, never grew in stature. He didn't really resemble a Saul, a King Saul. In fact, the only physical description we have of Saul, or Paul, found in an early Christian document, this letter they found, written about 100 years after the Apostle Paul lived, is called the Acts of Paul. And the author, he was actually fired for writing some kind of heretical stuff about the Apostle Paul. But so we don't know the accuracy of the statement, but this is a translation of what he said Paul looked like. A man of middling size, and his hair was scanty, and his legs were a little crooked, and his knees were far apart. He had large eyes, and his eyebrows met, and his nose was somewhat long. A more recent commentator said, he wasn't a whole lot to look at. And my paraphrase of that second century depiction is this. He was a bald-headed, bow-legged, short man with a big nose and an unbroken eyebrow that lay across his forehead like a dead caterpillar. So there you go, ladies. There's your New Testament Saul. Another commentator went on to say, there's an unconfirmed report that he was 3 cubits tall, which would be 4'6". So, now again, we don't know if this is the imagination of an author that lived about 100 years after Paul, but it seems to not conflict with what Paul's enemies said about him. Remember what they said? Man, you come with powerful words, but physically you're not too impressive. You're not much to look at. Another commentator went on to say, if you study the account of the New Testament, it's very likely also that this, the author of Romans, had a very difficult oozing eye disease that made him less than pleasant to behold, not your typical charismatic leader. And so we don't know a lot about his physical appearance, but I'm just telling you, the New Testament picture of this guy and the Old Testament picture of King Saul that we do know about, they seem to be at odds a little bit. In Acts chapter 7, we're first introduced to Paul. And if you remember, in fact, our study in Isaiah is a great transition to the book of Romans and this study of Paul, because in Acts chapter 7, there is a fellow by the name of Stephen who was mighty in the word. He was a powerful, eloquent speaker, and he was filled with the Spirit and of the Lord and of wisdom. And he was preaching the gospel, and some people there in Jerusalem, they got upset with him. They didn't like this new teaching, and so they dragged him before the authorities of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, and they accused him of blaspheming the Jewish nation and the temple. And so they brought him before this court, and Stephen began to make his defense. And Stephen said, you know, this is the history of Israel. God has sent you his prophets, his spokesmen. For centuries, God has done this. And time again, the nation of Israel has persecuted them and ended up killing them. And near the end of Stephen's sermon, he looked at this body of rulers, and he said, you know what Isaiah said? Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you could build for me? This is the one that I will look to, the one who is humble and contrite of heart and who trembles at my word. He said, but you men are stiff-necked. You men are resistant to what God is doing. And what Stephen was telling these leaders in Jerusalem, he was saying, God doesn't dwell here among you. You people are hard-hearted. You're removed from the presence of God. He's not in this place. Do you remember how those leaders responded to that? Rather than being convicted and humbling themselves, it says they began gnashing their teeth at him. Their hearts were filled with rage and bitterness, and they started picking up rocks and chucking these rocks at Stephen to kill him. And the Bible tells us that they started taking off their robes so they wouldn't be restricted in being able to throw these rocks with the greatest velocity. And this is the first mention of Paul. He was still known as Saul. It says they took their robes and they laid them at the feet of this young man named Saul. And it says in that passage, it says that Saul was in hearty agreement. He liked to see the blood, the brutality. He liked to see Stephen killed. This is the author who wrote the book of Romans. A young man who was participating. He was gung-ho. He was right there with them. Enthusiastically involved in this death. And it was on that very day that these leaders decided they were going to try and stamp out this new teaching. They were not known as Christians yet, but the people who followed Jesus were known as followers of the way. And so they sent out people to enforce, enforcers, to drag anyone who professed to follow Jesus Christ, to bring them before the authorities, to be threatened, to be jailed, to be beaten. Some of them were to be killed. And Saul was one of these that was going to be an enforcer. He went after Christians. Now, what would cause a man to ravage the church? That's what it says in Acts chapter 8. He went out ravaging the church. It literally means he was out of control. He was like a jihadist, just wanting to do as much destruction, like an unthinking Antifa member, wanting to do as much damage as he could to disrupt everything and destroy people's lives. What would cause such a man to be like that? Well, from other passages in the scriptures, we know that Saul was born in Tarsus, this New Testament Saul. He was born to Jewish parents. His father, Tarsus is a town about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. It's in what is was known as Asia Minor and is now known as Turkey. And it was the place where Saul was born to this Jewish parents, but his father was a Roman citizen. And so at birth, Paul, or Saul, was Jewish. That's why he took the name Saul, named after the Old Testament king. But he also had Roman citizenship by birth. It was passed on to his son. And his dad, we're told, was a tent maker or leather worker, and Saul learned that trade as a child. Tarsus was also known as a university town. In fact, there were three major universities in the Mediterranean, well-known, these prestigious places of learning. One was in Alexandria, one was in Athens, and one was in Tarsus. And so Paul grew up in this environment of a college town, and we find in the scriptures and from his writings that he was well-versed in all the philosophies of his day. He could argue with any philosopher. He was one of the best educated. Not only that, but his dad sent him to Jerusalem, and he studied under the most prestigious rabbi of his day, Jewish teacher, named Gamaliel. Well, Gamaliel was the grandson of one of the most well-known rabbis in all of history, named Hillel. And so he had the education that was probably unmatched when it came to Jewish scholarship and academics and what the world could offer in the Mediterranean world of his day. He was fully aware of Greek culture and philosophy, but also in matters of Jewish law. I think that Saul had one of the sharpest minds of his day, just when you study the book of Romans, and when you read in Acts and how he would go into different environments, academic environments, and was able to hold his own and speak with these well-educated individuals. I would venture to say that if he were here today, he would still be one of the most brilliant minds in the world today. He could speak to various cultures, various philosophers, various religious experts with ease. And he had been so immersed in the scriptures as a young student that he knew the Old Testament, unlike probably most scholars even today. And so in describing this upbringing in Philippians chapter 3, we have his testimony, and he describes briefly where he came from. He said, you know, if anyone had confidence in what they did and what they accomplished educationally or by birth or by their background, if anybody would have confidence in any of that, it would be me. If anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, a tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. And so he was this rising star among the Jewish scholars of his day. He had the right pedigree. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. And if you remember in your studies in the book of Genesis, when Jacob went to bless his children, when he came to Benjamin, you remember what he said about Benjamin? He said, you're like a ravenous wolf. You are feisty. You're a warrior. And many in the tribe of Benjamin had this characteristic. They were warlike. They were full of zeal. When people's ire rose, watch out for the Benjamites, because they had a tendency to be the ones that would explode. And Saul seems to have some of those tendencies, a ferocious individual, extreme and violent and ravaging people, very intense personality. So how did this guy end up writing this book? When you read the book of Acts in chapter 9, you find that Saul had been given authorization to go out and pursue Christians. And a great persecution arose in Jerusalem, and they were driven out. Many of them had to leave their homes and family and their jobs and find work elsewhere, because otherwise they would die. And so many of them scattered, and some of them ended up in Damascus, way up north in Syria. And we're told in Acts chapter 9 that Saul had been given these letters to go and find anyone who belonged to the way and arrest them and drag them back to Jerusalem for trial. And he was off like a shot. He was on his way breathing this murderous hatred for these people, looking for them. Now, I've stood on the Golan Heights and looked off towards Damascus. Some of you, maybe you've been to Damascus, and somewhere, I was about 40 miles from Damascus, and I was standing there looking out over the terrain, thinking of somewhere out there that Saul met the Lord. And it was suddenly that he saw this blinding light that made him fall to the ground and blinded him. And you remember he heard the voice that came to him? It said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? kind of humorous when you stop and think about it. And Saul said, who are you, Lord? He knew it was God. It was the glory of God that stopped him and blinded him. And Jesus spoke. It's Saul. It's me, Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now, I don't know exactly what happened in Saul's head, what went on there. The Bible says that for the next 3 days, he was blind. And he didn't eat anything, and he didn't drink anything. And the guys who were with him, they had to take him by the hand and lead him into the city of Damascus. And they took him to this fella's house, and he just sat there in the dark for 3 days. The Bible says is that during those 3 days, he prayed. And I've often wondered, well, what was he praying? I think he was probably praying something like, God, how could I have been so wrong? I mean, I've devoted my life to this. This is the most important thing to me, to protect the nation of Israel and this truth that I've adhered to and the law and all of our traditions. And could it really be that I'm wrong? Could it really be that I'm blind, not only physically, but I've been blinded by this pursuit and this hatred that I have for other people? For 3 days, he sat there, contemplating all of that. He was like a jihadist that suddenly was stopped by God. One commentator said, nobody else could have ever reached Saul with the truth. It had to be the Lord Jesus himself, because nobody else could have got close to him without getting their head cut off. But the Lord stopped him and began to deal with him and told him showed him how wrong he was. And there was another fellow across town by the name of Ananias. And the Lord appeared to Ananias and said, Ananias, I want you to go. And I want you to go and speak to Saul, and I want you to lay your hands on him and heal him. And Ananias, he immediately balked. He said, Lord, I've heard about this guy. I said, maybe he was one of the ones that was driven out of Jerusalem, but he had heard, and he said, Lord, I've heard how this guy, he has authority to arrest people and destroy them and take their lives. Are you sure you want me to go? And God said, go. He is a chosen instrument of mine. He is going to witness to kings. He is going to speak to the Jewish nation and to the Gentile world. He is my chosen servant. I want you to go. And he gave him the address, and Ananias went and laid hands on him, and he prayed. And strange occurrence. It says something like scales fell off. Like, remember those? I think it was something like this. You know those old hard contact lenses they used to have? When I was a kid, some of you don't have any idea what those look like, but they were something like that, probably opaque, fell out of his eyes. It says like fish scales, and suddenly he could see. The Bible says, you know what Saul did? Immediately. He went out and started preaching Jesus. Amen. Isn't that amazing? The same zeal, the same fiery personality, he just turned 180 degrees and he was going the opposite direction. When he met Jesus Christ, when he was healed, he went right to the synagogue and started preaching to the Jews there. Now the Bible, in Acts chapter 9, it leaves room for some gaps, because we know that in Galatians it says that it was about that time in his life that he went out into the desert. It says he went out into Arabia, which could be any of that strip between Syria all the way down into Sinai, if you know your geography. Somewhere he went out there, and for the next couple of years, he met with Jesus and was discipled personally by Jesus. He was instructed. He spent time in prayer and intimacy with the Lord. And then he went back to Damascus, and he started preaching. And there was such opposition that rose up against him because he was so powerfully reaching people with the gospel that there was a plot. And this plot, they sent out like KGB agents on every corner looking for him. They were going to assassinate him. They had guys at every gate in Damascus waiting for him. If he tried to get out of the city, they were going to kill him. And the Bible says that the brothers, they were concerned for him. So in the middle of the night, they sneaked him out. And you know how they sneaked him out? They put him in a basket. You know, they put him in a basket. That's right. They put him in a basket and they lowered him down with ropes. And maybe if he was a little tiny guy, it wasn't that hard to lower him. But they lowered him down in the middle of the night and he took off. And the Bible says that he went back to Jerusalem. And when he got there, something really sad. None of the Christians, none of the followers of the way wanted anything to do with him. Because his reputation was that he was such a violent, hard-hearted, hateful person that wanted to kill Christians. None of the Christians, they were afraid of him. And when they saw him coming, they just like, he didn't get any invites over for dinner, nothing. one man, this is one of those God-appointed interactions. Meetings. One guy by the name of Barnabas went to him and said, "Saul, I want to introduce you to the leaders in the church of Jerusalem." And he took him to Peter and James and John. And he probably said something like, "You guys, I know Saul, he isn't much to look at, but he's really a great guy. He is a powerful preacher. He loves the Lord. His heart's been changed. He's a new man. He knows the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to embrace him." And so they embraced him, and he started having a ministry there, and it wasn't long. And guess what? There was more opposition. The same opposition that he knew all about because he was a part of it, he started experiencing. And it got so intense, pretty soon, the leaders in the church of Jerusalem, they came to Paul, and they said, "Saul," and they said, "Saul, we're concerned for you. You're going to get killed if you stay here. Maybe you should go back to Tarsus and go back home. And maybe the people will be more receptive to you there, because you're going to end up dead if you stay here." And so he went back to Tarsus. The Bible says that he was there for several years. We don't know exactly what happened to him there. He probably ministered to his family, probably taught in the synagogues, continued his ministry, continued studying the scriptures, and continued to mature in his faith. And several years later, in Antioch, about 85 miles south of Tarsus, along the Mediterranean coast, suddenly there was a great revival that broke out. And there were, this was a city of about 500,000 people. So think of Portland. And the brothers in Jerusalem said, "Man, we need to send somebody up there to help disciple. I mean, there's all these new Christians. They need to be trained in the scriptures." And so they sent Barney. Barney, they said, "You need to go up there. Help them out." And Barnabas, he goes up there, and it's just like overwhelming. There's so many thousands of people that have come to Christ. He said, and Barney scratched his head. He said, "I need somebody to help me." And he remembered Saul. And so the Bible says, and he booked it over there. He said, he grabbed hold of Saul. He said, "Saul, you're the guy. We need to do ministry together. Come with me." And they went and they ministered there in Antioch together for the next year, discipling. And they became a team, a powerful team. Did you know that that church in Antioch became the church for the next several hundred years? It was like the center of what God was doing, sending out missionaries. And a lot of it, I think, can be attributed to what Saul and Barney did there. In discipling, equipping these young believers. Powerful, powerful ministry. And one night they're in a prayer meeting. They're in the church in Antioch with all the leaders. And God interrupted their meeting. While they were praying, suddenly God broke in and he said, "I've got a job for two men here." They said, "Who could this be?" He said, "I want you to separate Saul and Barnabas for a job I have for them." You know, I thought that must have been so hard for these leaders at Antioch, because these were the two men that they were so dependent upon, that they had gleaned so much from. They'd learned so much from these two guys. But God said, I have a job for them. I'm going to send them out to the Gentile world. And those of you that have read the New Testament, you know that for the next several years, Saul went out and did ministry. Now, the reason why I give you all this background, here a guy that had been steeped in the Jewish traditions and religion and had had all the training in the secular realm and was familiar with these cultures, had been so intense in his zeal for the Lord and had been transformed when he was sent out to the Gentile world. From then on, he's known as Paul. You know what Paul means? It means little. Now, Saul means big man, conqueror, the knight in shining armor, the man that's been asked for. And Paul means, I'm just a little guy. You know, I think the Lord had done such a work in the Apostle Paul. He'd been humbled. In fact, the most humbling thing for him for the rest of his life was the fact that he viewed himself as the chief of sinners because of the way he persecuted people like you and me. He had such hatred for godly people. And he couldn't get over the fact that God had shown him mercy and had forgiven him and given him a ministry. And he was humbled. And I think in that humility, and we've seen this in Isaiah and in our studies recently, when God seeks to use a man, he gives his grace to the humble. He's opposed to the proud. And I think one of the reasons why this book is so powerful is because of that humility. It says that when he went and preached to the Corinthians, he said, I came trembling before you. And my speech wasn't all that great. It wasn't filled with a lot of wisdom, human wisdom, and convincing arguments. I was just kind of weak. But he said the reason why that is why I came is because your confidence would be in God and in the power of his Spirit, not in human flesh, that your trust wouldn't be in someone like King Saul in the Old Testament, but it would be like the Apostle Paul, that God's power would be evident in his weaknesses. You know, people often ask for a big splash, impressive theatrics, but when God sent him out, he was just a little guy, a humble servant. If you read the remainder of the book of Acts, you find that he went on three distinct journeys, planting churches and facing the most difficult situations, and yet he kept on and kept on and kept on. When he faced demon-possessed people, when he faced weather problems, when he faced religious nutcases, when he faced bumbling bureaucrats, it didn't matter if he was beaten, jailed, threatened, stoned, actually stoned and dragged out and left on a garbage heap. He'd just get up and go back in and start preaching again. Amazing guy. And it was while he was on his third mission trip, he was in Corinth, a very difficult place to minister. It was there that he writes this letter to the Romans. And he says, you know, I've got plans. I want to go there. In fact, I want to go on to Spain. I want to take the gospel to unreached areas. He was always looking at the horizon. He was just go, 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 go. And nothing would stop him. And he said, I'm coming. I've got to come to Rome. And then I'm going to go on after I've spent some time there with you in ministering to you and you ministering to me, I'm going to go on to Spain. And so one of the reasons that he writes this letter is to just introduce himself. Can you imagine that? 16 chapters of introduction. And it's really, he's telling the Romans, he's saying, this is who I am, this is what I'm about, this is what my message is, and I'm coming. Get ready. And he begins with, I'm a bondservant. A bondservant of the Lord Jesus. In Hebrew culture, they practice slavery, and that might turn your stomach, but in Deuteronomy chapter 15, it describes this. And it was really a way for people to get out from under debt. And in some ways, it'd be a hard system to improve on. Because in 6 years, you could be debt-free. You could do the Dave Ramsey debt-free scream. 6 years. How many of you would like to trade in your mortgage? Nobody? 6 years to be set free from all your debt? Well, you would go and you would do labor for a farmer or some area. Maybe you'd be doing housekeeping. And in 6 years, all your debts would be erased. And not only that, but at the end of 6 years, you know what your master would do? He would give you some of the extra income that he had generated from your service to him. So you might walk away with a tractor or a few cows or maybe some stock holdings. So it wasn't just that you'd walk away empty-handed, but you would actually have a nest egg to move on to something else. But there was another scenario that could happen. You could be debt-free, but if at the end of 6 years, you'd grown to really enjoy your life there and you realized, you know what? I am made to do this kind of work. And this guy who has hired me as my master, you know, he's a great guy. I just like this arrangement. He appreciates me and I appreciate him. He's good to me. And this is what I was made for. I'm going to stay here. And there was kind of a weird ceremony. If you wanted to stay, you could become voluntarily a slave for the rest of your life. Just saying, you know, I'm just going to stay here and work. And if you wanted to do that, he would back you up to the door of his home, put your ear against the doorpost, and he'd take a big screwdriver, Phillips, no, an awl, and he'd drive it through there and pierce your earlobe. You'd be a marked man. It meant that, you know, I love this arrangement. I love my master, and I want to just stay here and serve him. That was a bond servant, one who voluntarily chose that out of a love for his master and realization, I can't think of a better life. You know, if I'm out on my own, I'd probably mess up my life. I'd be back in debt next year. But I like it here. And the Apostle Paul, he said, that's the kind of relationship that I have with the Lord. This is voluntary. I have voluntarily backed up and let him pierce my ear. I am his. I'm going to serve him. This is the best arrangement in my life. There's nothing that could be better than this. He takes care of me, and I serve him, and I love it. That's what this he's describing here. It's an amazing experience. When he met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, his life was changed. And he said, I want to serve the Lord for the rest of my life because he loved me so much that he gave his life for me and he forgave me and he's given me life. And that life, the only way to really live that life is in service to him. Amen. You know, not only was he a bondservant, but he's called an apostle. Simply means, an apostle simply means one who is sent on a mission. And this is used in a couple of ways in the Bible. It can be used in a capital A sense. There's only 12 apostles, and I believe that the Apostle Paul is one of the 12, and that he was personally instructed by the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus appeared to him and commissioned him to be sent to the Gentiles. The word apostle can also be used in a small, lowercase a sense. For all those who've been sent, which would include every child of God, right? We've all been sent to go out to the world to preach the gospel to every creature. And Paul understood that to have been that he was personally sent by Jesus Christ, and no one and nothing could dissuade him from that calling. He was also understood or introduced himself as one who is set apart. And just like in that prayer meeting in Antioch, where God said, I have these two guys, set them apart because I have a job for them, Paul understood that he had been chosen and reserved for a specific purpose. And he'd been equipped for that in a very unique way. His background, he could understand religious zealots, couldn't he? He could understand the Jewish culture. He could understand the Gentile culture. He was conversant in these different languages and cultures. He had the education where he could relate to the scholars, the philosophers in Athens. So he was uniquely prepared in language and culture and the understanding of scriptures. In fact, this guy was like an Awana clubber on steroids. He probably had most of the Old Testament memorized. If you started to quote a passage, he could finish it. And he was uniquely prepared because of his personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And he never lost sight of that. He said, the Philippians, he said, you know what? If you add up all my past, it is worthless. In fact, it's worse than worthless. It's like, literally, it's like horse pookie. It's like dung. It's miserable, stinky stuff because all it did was make me proud and hateful towards anyone that I disagreed with. It was going to destroy me. And now I only have one goal, that I would know him, that I would know the righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ, and that I would know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. That's what he was in pursuit of for the rest of his life. And he was set apart for the gospel. And this simply means good news. And this book, the book of Romans, is about good news. Everywhere Paul went after he met Jesus, he was a deliverer of the good news. And Paul emphasizes this in Romans chapter 10. You remember, he says, you know what? If a person calls on the name of the Lord, he'll be saved. But how are they going to call unless they hear? Or how are they going to believe unless they're called? And how are they going to be called unless they hear? And how are they going to hear unless a preacher is sent to them? How blessed are the feet of those who bring good news, who bring this message, this great joyful message, the message of good news. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring this good news. And so his feet were continually on the move to bring this good news. And so here in this first verse, we find a battle-scarred veteran still anxious to get to the next town with his message. And he's writing to the Romans. Now, the theme of this book is found in the next couple of verses, and we're just going to read over this quickly. But this is the theme of the book of Romans, the gospel, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This is what all of the Old Testament pointed to, the arrival of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would conquer death, who has conquered death, risen from the dead, and offers life to all who believe. Simple message, and yet the most profound, deep theological truths that you could ever contemplate are found in this message. It's a message that's simple enough for a child and yet baffling enough for the greatest minds to wrestle over these truths. And this is concerning his son. It's a good news concerning Jesus, who was born in the family of David, and he was declared the Son of God with power by this resurrection according to the Spirit of holiness. It's all about Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is what the angels announced when Jesus was born. Behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all people. For today in the city of David, a Savior has been born, who is Christ the Lord. This is what the prophets foretold. Romans is the most detailed and logical presentation of the gospel in the New Testament, I believe, that you could find anywhere. In this first chapter, notice what it says, and we're going to be looking at this in more detail later. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of this gospel. I'm not ashamed of this good news. For it is the power of God for salvation to anyone who would believe, to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. For as it is written, the just, the righteous man shall live by faith. And numerous times in these two verses, you notice the emphasis? Believe. When a man comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's made righteous. This is how you live. It's through faith in Christ. You know, that's what happened to the Apostle Paul. He experienced that on the road to Damascus. He came, the blinders were taken off, and he realized who Jesus was. He was his only hope, the Savior. Now, years ago, I was given this outline of the book of Romans. It's real simple, and you guys can memorize this. It's real easy to remember. The first three chapters are all about sin. Man's condition apart from Christ, lost in sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the theme of the first three chapters. Chapters 4 and 5, salvation. How you can be made right with God. It's through faith. So that's what Romans is. And Paul goes into great detail about sin of man and the salvation that is ours through faith, justified, apart from any works, simply by faith and what in the work of Christ. Chapters 6 through 8 describe sanctification. It's a big word. It means, okay, how can I live a life that is separated, honoring to God, separated from the corruption in this world and honoring to God? So sin, salvation, sanctification, how I might walk and step with the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapters 9 through 11, sovereignty, describe that God is, he reigns in heaven, but he also reigns among the nations, and he has not set Israel aside. He will keep all of his promises to them, and also to the Gentiles. Salvation is for the Gentiles and the Jews. They're going to be brought into his family. And so he describes how that's all going to work because God is sovereign. And then chapters 12 through 16 are what are known as service. This is how you're supposed to live. This is how you're supposed to serve one another. Lay your life on the altar, a living sacrifice that you might serve others in your service to the King of Kings. Now, audience, let me just say this. They're primarily Gentile. One of the reasons why is that when I say that, there were Jews there in Rome, but most of them had been expelled from Rome by the Emperor Claudius. There's a guy by the name of Crestus. And theologians and historians, they think, you know, it might have been a misspelling because an early historian said, this guy by the name of Crestus, he's created all this agitation and it's really upset the emperor. And so he just decided to kick all the Jews out of Rome and he issued an edict, drove them out about 50 AD. And we know that Priscilla and Aquila, they were a couple of the Jews that were driven out, and that's who Paul met in Corinth. And so they were driven out of Rome, and the ones that were left were these Gentiles that were brand new, most of them brand new Christians. And so Paul is writing to mostly a Gentile audience. When you get to chapter 16, you find most of the names that he is writing to are Greek names. The audience there, the called of Jesus Christ. Doesn't it say that Paul was called? Called to be an apostle. You know, this is true. If you name the name of Christ, the only reason you can say that is because you've heard the call of God. You've heard his voice. Now, maybe it wasn't as dramatic as him saying to Saul, why are you persecuting me? Maybe it was something more like, why are you living your life like that? Why do you treat your wife and your kids that way? You are a sinner. You need God's forgiveness in your life. And until you hear that call, and you realize your blindness, and you realize your need for a Savior, you're outside the family of God. But these were believers, and Paul said, you are the called of God. You've heard his voice. I love this. They're described as the beloved of God. When you get to chapter 8, you're going to see that once you come into the family of God, once you respond to his call, there's no accusation that will ever come against you. There will be no accusation that will stand, because all your sins have been judged at the cross. And you've been declared righteous. Not only that, God's love guarantees that nothing will ever separate you from his love. No height, no depth, nothing created, nothing, no angels, no powers, not even death itself can separate you from the love of God. That's true. If you're a child of God, you are loved. He holds on to you because of that love. You know, I want to close with this story. This is a true story. The book of Romans has impacted so many people over the years. You know, it was through meditation upon this verse, these two verses, that a monk in Germany, he felt horrible because he'd done lots of penance, and he'd worked and worked and worked, and he never felt like he'd done enough to be right with God. And the one advantage he had was that he was literate. Most people in his day couldn't read. But one day he was reading this passage, and the light came on. He said, a righteous man lives by faith. And Martin Luther, at that moment, came to trust Jesus Christ alone, apart from all that he'd tried to be doing. And his life was transformed from that moment when he came to meet the Savior, what Jesus Christ had done for him, rather than trying to put all of his efforts and all of his trust in all of his efforts. Well, it was a couple hundred years later, there was a missionary from England that was sent to Savannah, Georgia, to evangelize American Indians. And he was trying to do behavior modification and telling them, you know, they needed to live differently. And he got really, really depressed because nothing was working. And he just felt like such a failure. And so he got on a ship and he was going back to England, and they hit a storm. And this was a storm that was just about ready to tear the ship apart. And he was terrified, and he was wondering. He was wondering, God, have I done enough? If I'm to die, have I done enough to enter into your kingdom? And he was really worried. And he looked over and he saw this small group of Christians. And they were smiling and they were praying in the middle of this storm. And it was like, he looked at him, he said, how can they be so confident? How can they not be scared to death? And he talked to some, and they invited him and said, well, why don't you come to one of our meetings? And so he went to this, it was in the month of May, I think May 24th. And he walked into this meeting, and guess what? This guy was just up there reading the introduction to Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Romans and describing these verses. And suddenly, this man, as he heard God's word, he said, I felt my heart strangely warmed. And he realized that all of his fears could be evaporated because of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to save. The gospel, this is good news. That apart from your works, you can enter into the family of God. In fact, Let's see, I have it written here. He said, writing later, John Wesley, the famous evangelist, this is what he said. That evening, I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. An assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Now, this is a powerful, powerful message. It has changed lives thousands of times over because it's the truth. It's the message of life. And that is the theme of the book of Romans that we're embarking on. In great detail, how the Lord has done that for you and for me. This is true for us today, isn't it? Gospel is good news. It's powerful to save everyone who believes. So maybe you're here this morning and you're not sure about all this, but maybe today the Lord has convicted you that your life is not right with him and you need a new life. You need God's forgiveness. You need a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you just bow with me right now and just pray something like this? Lord Jesus, this morning I know my life is not right. I need the Lord Jesus. I do believe right now that he gave his life for me that I might live, that I might be set free from the condemnation that hangs over my head. God, today I do believe that he conquered death and offers life to all who put their faith in him. So I thank you, Lord, for giving me a faith to believe your promises. Help me to live a life that's pleasing to you from this day forward. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul. Lord, what a reminder for those of us who know you that we too have been called. We too have been set apart. We've been called to be saints, to live for you, to walk in holiness before you. And Lord, you've uniquely equipped each one of us. You've placed us in this generation. And even our background with all of the missteps and all the failure and all of the garbage perhaps, the education that we've had, all the things, Lord, you weave all those things together to make us who we are today so that you might accomplish your purposes. Lord, help us to see how you want us to be your apostles sent out with the good news. Lord, that we might go to the ends of the earth with the gospel. I think of Daniel as we send him out. Lord, you have a job for each one of us and have uniquely equipped us. So Lord, help us to be faithful in that calling. We pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.